Let's go ahead and open up to James. We're in James. Let's get back to you. We're actually in Matthew, but we've gone to James. And we're doing this for a couple reasons. One is we're just interested to know what James has to say about things. But in addition, we're using this as an opportunity to learn how to handle the non-Pauline scriptures. I'm just going to put this up. I'm not going to go through this again. Just as our toolbox, I'd recommend this would be one of those things to have folded in the back of your Bible. And it doesn't only apply to Matthew and James, it applies to all the books of the Bible. If you're in a non-Pauline scripture, then you know it has to do with God's program, with God's prophetic program to reestablish his glory on earth through the nation of Israel. If you're in Paul's epistles, you know it's primarily about God's plan to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies through his mystery program using the body of Christ as the instrument to accomplish that. And if you have this basic concept, you'll not fall into the trap of historic Christianity. Historic Christianity, this is their fundamental problem with historic Christianity that goes back to the days of Paul himself. Here's the fundamental problem with historic Christianity is they say the Bible is about one plan and purpose of God that centers on man and his redemption. Therefore, no matter where you are in the Bible, it has to be about man and his redemption. So they all have to be talking about the same thing and the same issues. But that is completely wrong. See, that throws you off the track completely because that's beginning your Bible in Genesis 3:15. But the Bible doesn't begin in Genesis 3:15. It begins in Genesis 1:1. And in Genesis 1:1, we have the creation of the heavens and the earth, two spheres of existence. And what the Bible really reveals is not one plan of God based on man and his redemption, as important that is, as wonderful as that is, as all that. The Bible has two plans and purposes of God. One is revealed in the non-Pauline scriptures, whereby he explains how he's going to reestablish his glory on earth, and the other is revealed in Paul's scriptures and explains how he's going to reestablish his glory in the heavenlies. The Bible is not centered on man and his redemption. It's there, and it's wonderful, and I thank God for it every second of every day, but the Bible is centered on God's two plan and purposes, whereby he's going to reestablish his glory throughout the universe. The Bible is based on God and his glory, not man and his redemption. And the problem, if the whole Bible is just about one plan, a man and his redemption, then Paul has to be talking about the same things James is talking about. Matthew has to be talking about the same things and using words the same way that Paul used them. But when we realize that's not the case, there's two plans and purposes. God is manifesting something different in Israel's prophetic program than he's manifesting in the body of Christ's mystery program. And that's a critical component, because once you realize that, you realize terms like salvation and justification and righteousness of God, when James talks about them, he's not talking about the same things. The same salvation, the same righteousness of God, the same forgiveness of sins, or other things like that, as Paul's talking about. Paul's manifesting the righteousness of God and saving his enemies because he has no friends. Paul is the one place you go to where God manifests, fully explains, personal salvation, spiritual salvation from sin and spiritual death. Personal salvation unto eternal life. James, when you go to James, you're not going to find that. You can look high and low, you're not going to find that. That's not his job. His job is to manifest something else. And he's manifesting the salvation that's going to come for the believing remnant in Israel's national salvation. Totally different things. James is talking about Israel's national salvation. Paul is explaining personal salvation, justification under eternal life. And you can go through that and you can see those things. When we get to James, we don't have to fall in the same trap as Martin Luther and either do what Martin Luther did, rip James out of our Bible and throw it away, or what most of historic Christianity has done, leave James in, value James, and rip Paul out of our Bibles, figuratively, if not literally. If your flesh is given the choice between salvation by faith without works and salvation by faith with works, your flesh is going to always pick James, salvation by faith with works, because your flesh wants to contribute something to your salvation. But when you realize James isn't talking about personal salvation unto eternal life, he's talking about national salvation in Israel's kingdom, that all becomes clear. We don't have to pick and choose. We can have them both. So this is our toolbox. We're in a non-Pauline scripture, so we're going to be on the left side of that. Look at James 1:26. This gives the purpose for the book. This is what James is talking about. When we first realize James is talking about the national salvation that's going to come to Israel at the end of that tribulation period and how this believing remnant's going to participate in that, then we understand that what he's combating here is explained in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not the tongue, and we looked at chapter 3 before we looked at any other chapter, because there he explains everything you need to know about bridling not the tongue, an unbridled tongue, a tongue that is spewing forth destructive doctrines, that is trying to destroy that believing remnant. But, and it comes from a heart deceived, but deceiveth his own heart. See, this is all Satan's policy evil. This is this vain religious system. This comes from a deceived heart and a destructive tongue. So this man's religion is vain. This vain religious system is doing is the same thing the vain religious system did in Christ's earthly ministry that ended up putting him, joining hands with the Gentiles and putting him on that cross. And it's the same vain religious system Isaiah talked about. It's the same vain religious system that goes all the way back and began in Judges, and maybe even in Joshua the seeds were planted. That vain religious system, here's the key to the vain religious system, according to James 3. They claim to be serving and worshiping God, but they're destroying his people. And James says, it's impossible. Jesus says, you know them by their fruits. It's impossible that someone could be serving and worshiping God, which is what the vain religious system claimed, going all the way back in Israel's history, and that they persecute always. Go through any book of the Old Testament, the Gospels, they always persecute that small believing remnant, God's people. And James brings out in chapter 3, it's impossible. It's like getting an olive off a fig tree. It's like getting a fig off a grapevine. It's impossible. You know them by their fruits. And they're claiming to be worshiping God while destroying his people. James says, it's impossible. Stay away from them. That's that vain religious system with their unbridled tongue that spews forth false teachers, false prophets, false Christs, trying to destroy that believing remnant before they get in that kingdom. So that is the key verse there. So that's all I wanted to say about that slide. And with that in mind, let's pick it up where we left off last time now. Go back to James, so we're going to pick it up at verse 21, but let's just refresh our memory where we've come. So we have the purpose of the book is James is countering that false teaching of the vain religious system. The vain religious system says they're out here in this seven-year period, especially at the end of that believing remnant's going to be persecuted. They're going to be suffering. They're going to be in poverty. They're going to have all kinds of trials and tribulations. And that vain religious system is going to come along and then say, you know why you're suffering? You know why you're persecuted? It's the same reason historic Christianity, for the most part, says when believers are suffering, you must be outside God's approval. You must be under God's disapproval. God's punishing you. You're doing something wrong. And they're going to try with their unbridled tongue to deceive that believing remnant and return to that vain religious system. James says in the first half of chapter 1, he says, don't go back to them. Don't go back to the vain religious system for your wisdom. Go to God for your wisdom. Then in the second half of the first chapter, he brings out now these two births. Really, there's three births. This new birth concept. The vain religious system is going to say, now you're suffering, you're under duress. It's all things, it's okay to do things contrary to God to get what you want. They're suffering, they're lacking things. They have things they want to keep, but people are taking it away from them. And the vain religious system comes along and they're like, go ahead, show anger, be envious, be jealous. It's okay to do those things because you're under duress, and it's bringing strife and division into that believing remnant. And James, again, he counteracts that. Don't go back to that vain religious system for the things you need. You know, in this tribulation period here, out here, especially those last years, persecution is going to be strongest in Jerusalem there, but it's going to flow out to where James is writing, out in the diaspora, out in among the Gentile nations. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. Remember, Jesus tells Peter and the 12 that when he sends them out. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. What do they meeting at here in James, in the synagogue. So they're going to be persecuted by the synagogue. They're going to be kicked out of the synagogue. There reaches a time when they can't buy and sell. And if you're kicked out of the synagogue as a Jew, you lose your social standing, your religious standing, your economic standing. You lose all that. And so you have a vain religious system tethered to Jerusalem, and they come and say, we can give you all that back. Just return to us. Come to us and we'll give you the things you're envying. We'll help you keep the things you're jealous over. Jealousy and envy will bring strife. Envy, you know, is desiring the things you don't have. And jealousy is keeping the things you do have. And the vain religious system, do whatever you need to do. Do that. Even if it causes strife and division and wrath and anger. And James says, no, don't do that. He said, if you go back to that vain religious system, you're just going to participate in two gruesome births. Your lust that's inflamed by this vain religious system, like a spark setting on fire a forest, the lust in your heart's going to give birth to sin, which when it's full grown will give birth to death. That's what birth is involved with the vain religious system. He said, no. He said, what they needed to do out here as they go through all that suffering and persecution, they need to keep in mind their new birth they had from above. Look at verse 18. James 1:18. Of his own will begat, that's that new birth, begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creature. Don't go back to that vain religious things for the things you've given up because you're following God and being persecuted. Go to God. Now look what he says in verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights. See, James is counteracting this vain religious system. They're saying, see, they're not poor. They're not suffering persecution. They're not excluded from the synagogues. They haven't had all that happen to them. And they're going to go and tell the ones who are suffering that, you're suffering it because God is mad at you, because God's displeased with you, because you're not doing what God wants. And James explains that, no, you're suffering because you are doing what God wants. You are in line with God. You do have his approval. That's why they're suffering. They're falling under Satan's policy of evil against them that's bringing this persecution on them. Satan's policy of evil involves two main things. He's going to use that vain religious system in Israel to try and destroy that believing remnant, and he's going to use the enemy Gentiles to try and destroy them. And James says, don't go back to that vain religious system for your wisdom. Don't go back to that vain religious system for your material things that you've had to give up because you're being persecuted. Stay with God. Go to God for wisdom. Go to God for all good things. Go to God, go to God, go to God. And stay together. Treat each other as ones now on this friendship status based on the Abrahamic covenant. Stay together. Support one another. Support each other when you're your affliction or poverty, give and look together for the return of Christ. Just at the end, right here. It's a little longer. Just stay together. Stay. That's how they were going to do what Jesus said in the Gospels, endure to the end. James is showing them how to endure to the end. And it's not by going back to that vain religious system for the things they need, but going to God for the things they need. All right, so let's go. We finished up through 21 last time. So with that background, let's go begin at verse 21. And now we're going to look at another aspect of this, the privilege of having kingdom and new covenant blessings. Let's just read verse 21, and then I want to talk, show you a few things. Verse 21, wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. My reference Bible here, I think, has overflowing wickedness. With meekness, here's the two phrases we really want to pay attention to now. With meekness, receive the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. So now we looked at the toolbox already, so there's a trap here that we're not going to fall into. We're not going to fall into thinking this is how you get saved, justified personally unto eternal life. James doesn't describe that. Paul manifests that. James doesn't manifest that. James doesn't have the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. This is before Paul comes on the scene to explain that. That's not something Israel's prophetic program was supposed to manifest. That's something the Body of Christ mystery program manifests. So when we come here, he's not talking about personal salvation from spiritual death and sin. He's talking about the saving of their souls physically. And we know that in other places, he writes there specifically, the saving of your souls from death. And he's talking about the physical death. If they're going to endure to the end, when they get to the end of that tribulation period, Christ is going to return and he's going to deliver them from their persecution. He's going to deliver them from their enemies. And the key thing is he's going to deliver them from physical death and bring them into the life of this kingdom. The eternal life they already have is going to be lived out in this kingdom. They're going to be brought into that kingdom. And he's explaining how that's going to happen. Now, I want to look at the word here. Look how this word is going to progress as we go through this passage. Go back to verse 18. Of his own will begat, that's that new birth of us by the word of truth. Now go down to verse 21. And here he talks about with meekness receive the engrafted word. Now, you see, that should kick off something in all of our thinking because we've studied the new covenant. One of the provisions of that new covenant is the engrafted word in the heart. And we'll take a look at that in a minute. That is one of the basic provisions of that new covenant. Notice he says in verse 18, of his own will begat through this new birth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Through that spiritual new birth that is provided through the word of truth, God made them the first fruits of everything he's going to do for the nation of Israel. They're the first fruits. They're here. And they're going to be ushered into that kingdom, and through that believing remnant, God's going to recreate the nation of Israel, raise her above all nations, and bless the world with Israel and through her rise. Is that what God's doing today? I hope you all shake your head no. Today, God is blessing the world, especially the Gentiles, apart from Israel and through her fall. Two different programs, a left side toolbox, right side toolbox. But when God reestablishes his program with Israel, this believing remnant is the first fruits. And as the first fruits, they're going to start having a foretaste of these new covenant blessings. They're going to have a foretaste, and one of them is this engrafted word. Let's look at this and go to Jeremiah. Go to Jeremiah, and let's just look at some of the characteristics of this new covenant. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31, 31. Behold, the days come. Now let's just stop there. When Jeremiah wrote this, he said, this is the days that are coming. This is way in the future. The days coming. He's talking about end time days. And James, the people James is writing to are going to be in that end times. Who Jeremiah is writing about here is going to originate here with that believing remnant, and then as they enter in that kingdom as the nation of Israel, and who are going to fully receive this new covenant. It's going to be established with them at the return of Christ as they're ushered into that new covenant. But now, as first fruits of that nation of Israel, they are also going to have a foretaste of those new covenant blessings. And you see this in early Acts as well. So when Jeremiah is talking about these future end time days, what we have to realize when James is writing, they're in those days. Those are the days they're talking about here. As they go through the last 7 years of Daniel's time schedule and enter into that kingdom. Verse 31, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. First of all, note that it's a new covenant. It's something different than the old covenant. It's a new covenant. We'll see what he's going to do in this new covenant that he didn't do in the old covenant. But the other thing we want to note here is notice who this new covenant is made with. Now, I know people insist that the body of Christ is under the new covenant. They insist that it applies to us today, and then they got to jump through all kinds of hoops. Well, it's the spiritual blessings, not the physical blessings, and they go all this kind of nonsense over and over. But God states explicitly who the new covenant applies to. Verse 31, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He's going to take the northern kingdom and he's going to take the southern kingdom. And when they enter this millennial kingdom here, they're going to be reunified. And he's going to make a new covenant with the fulfilled and purified nation of Israel, not the church, the body of Christ. And Paul, I think, in my reading of 2 Corinthians 3 there, he makes a big, big point of that. First of all, the Corinthians were going back to the old law. And he said, why would you want to go back to that old law that just was engraved on stones? That old law, God just engraved it on external stones. Why would you want to go back to that? That was amazing to Paul. But you know, Paul doesn't stop there in 2 Corinthians. He goes on and says, and why would you want to go back to Israel's new covenant? The new covenant, all the new covenant does is write the law in your heart. Instead of on stones, it puts the law in your heart. And Paul's point is that why in the world would you want to go back to either of those things? When through my apostleship, my preaching, what God, the Holy Spirit's doing through my preaching is writing Christ on your hearts. Why would you even want to go back to the law written on your hearts? You have Christ written on your heart. Paul's amazed. Why would you want to go back to that? Why would you want to go back even to the new covenant? When you have not the law written on our hearts today in the body of Christ, we have Christ written on our hearts. We don't need to go back to Israel's old covenant. We don't need to even go back to Israel's new covenant. We have something far better. We have Christ in the heart. Verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. And there he summarized that whole journey out of Egypt. Remember how he tried to teach them about the grace resident in his Jehovah name. You need water? I'll give you water. You need food? I'll give you food. You need your enemies conquered? I'll conquer all your enemies. No problem. Just rely on me. Hold up the rod of God of faith. I'll do it all. Before they even got to Sinai, God had turned them into the nation he designed them to be, and they are a witness and a light to the Gentile world. And he says, this is what I'll do for you. You can't do it on your own. But when they get to Sinai, they said, no, we don't want you to do it for us. We'll do it on our own. They enter that law, and it brings us here to Jeremiah, where he says, even though I was a husband of them, they broke my law. And they broke the law and lived pretty much the whole 1,500 years under the curses of the law. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts. That's our engrafted law. Out here, James is writing, especially during this time, for that believing remnant of that time, they had access to a foretaste, not the complete implementation, but a foretaste of that new covenant blessing whereby God would put the law in their heart. Now remember, we talked about James basically just being an exposition of the Sermon on the Mount. That's why we waited till we were done with the Sermon on the Mount to come to James, because he just takes the Sermon on the Mount and puts it into effect, applies it for the time of this believing remnant in this time period. Remember, if we were going to summarize the Sermon on the Mount in just as short a statement as possible, we would summarize it this way. That Sermon on the Mount is Christ taking that law that had been buried under the traditions of men, that had been buried under the commentaries of the vain religious system, that had been buried under the traditions and interpretations of the rabbis, and all had just been buried and contaminated and put away so that no one even know what the law is anymore. They replaced their oral law. They replaced God's written law with their oral law. And Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, he could get rid of that tradition of men, get rid of that interpretation, throw that all that stuff away. And he brought out the pure law that always was meant. We looked at this when we were over there in Deuteronomy. It was always meant to be start in the heart. And he clears out all those traditions, all that vain religious system teaching, all that nonsense, and he brings out the pure law. Now, why did he purify the law for these? So they could go in their heart. Verse 33, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it in their hearts. See, he couldn't do that with the oral law of the vain religious system. They discarded God's written law. Jesus had to purify that, and that purified law, James is talking about it being placed, ingrained, engrafted into their heart. And I write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. All right, let's look at one more aspect of this. We could read more here, get more details on the new covenant. We do have a message, I believe, in the Matthew series that talks about that completely. So you can go back to that, but we'll leave it there. Let's go to Ezekiel now and see one more aspect. So now the law's engrafted in their hearts. But here's a question. If it's engrafted in their hearts, how does that make it any easier for them to keep? They had the law for 1,500 years and couldn't keep it. Why is now engrafting it in the heart going to make it any different? That's what we're going to find in Ezekiel. Verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Remember that under the courses of punishment, that was supposed to guide them back into the safety of the corral, guide them back into the safety of being with God and together with God. And instead, in their rebellion against God and rejection of his word, when he tried to discipline them to get them back to the safety of his own place, they just jumped off and went further into the wilderness, into the dangers of the wilderness. And he has two terms that they use in Israel scripture for that. One is stiff-necked. They were so constantly fighting against God that their neck had just grown, the bones in their neck just fused together, and they were just stiff-necked. They couldn't even turn another way. And the other way that's described as hard-hearted. And in this new covenant, Ezekiel says there's going to be provided with a new heart, a heart of flesh, something that God can work with. But look at verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now remember that "and do them," because when we go back to James, guess what he's going to say to this? And do them. It's not the ones that hear them, it's the ones that do them. And the way they're going to be able to do them is that having experienced the new birth, they're placed into that believing remnant, which is the first fruits of the fulfillment of all God's programs with the nation of Israel. And as the first fruits of that nation of Israel, they have access to a foretaste of those new covenant and kingdom blessings. And what is going to be particularly important to James now is the new covenant blessing of this engrafted word. We can go back to James now. Let's go back to James. James 1. And now with that background, let's pick it up here again, the last part of verse 21. How were they supposed to stay away from all the filthiness and wickedness that the vain religious system is setting forth with their unbridled tongue that leads to destruction, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls? That engrafted word, they're to receive that in meekness. Now, why is meekness so important? When they receive that in meekness, that will allow the Holy Spirit to empower them, that we read in Ezekiel, to do them, to carry it out, to walk according to that law. It's been engrafted in their hearts and through the Spirit in a spirit of meekness. Meekness says we're going to let someone else do something. The vain religious system says you're being persecuted, you're suffering, you're deprived, you're got all kinds of problems, you're in poverty, you should get angry and you should get mad and you should try to get those things back yourself, however you can. Even if it means causing divisions in your group, in the believing remnant, even if it means you cause strife and envy and jealousy and destroy the believing remnant. God and James say, no, don't go back to the wisdom of that vain religious system. Don't operate on the basis of that. Operate as a first fruits of Israel's prophetic program and take advantage of the foretaste of the new covenant blessings. Receive that word and graft that word into your hearts and receive it with meekness, because then that will allow the Spirit to work. The Spirit will cause you to do it. That's why he can go on in verse 22 now to say, be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Here, over and over in James, we find that deceiving concept. What was the key characteristic of what the vain religious system is doing? Look down at verse 26 in our key verse. Any man operating in accordance to the vain religious system is operating on the basis of deception. He deceives his own heart. See, that's the vain religious system, is stiff-necked, hard-hearted, rebellious against God and rejecting his word and trying to destroy his people. The believing remnant was supposed to take advantage as the first fruits of the nation and all the blessings God's given to that nation, the first fruits, and receive the foretaste of that new covenant blessing, the engrafted word, and do it with meekness, because that'll allow the Spirit to work, and then he'll make it so they can do it. Just like Ezekiel says, but be ye doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Otherwise, you're just being deceived by that vain religious system. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholds himself and goes his way and straightway forget what manner of man he is. That's what the vain religious system was doing. They were claiming to follow God, to be respectful of God, to be following his law. And they just looked at the law and then threw it away and went about their business. That's the vain religious system. Remember in Isaiah 1, we looked at this several times. The vain religious system in Israel had gotten so bad. What does God say? He said, don't even bring me your sacrifices. They're an insult to me. Go, don't even tread my courts. I don't want you. I don't want your fasts. I don't want your sad. I don't want anything from you people. You're a vain religious system. You claim to be serving me, but you're destroying my people. It can't be. You know them by their fruits. It can't happen. And that's what this vain religious system, they claim to be devoted to the law. They look into it and then they throw it aside and go about their business. You know, Paul had a big thing to say about this too. Now here's one time we can bring Paul in the picture. Go back to Romans 2. Romans 2. And let's look at something that Paul had said. Now Paul, of course, is going to be talking to Jews here, but not in relation to their program with national Israel at the end days and going into that kingdom. Paul's going to be appealing to the Jews now as part of this mystery program and body of Christ to fulfill his purposes in the heavenlies. And chapter 2 is extremely important chapter because in chapter 1, he gives your choice. Here's the choice for all humanity today. One, you can go with the first half of chapter 1, and there God gives the pattern for Christian living through the ministry of Paul. That faith, love, hope, life that the Spirit produces based on Paul's teachings. God makes Paul's apostleship the pattern for the Christian life that leads to life and righteousness. Then in the last half of chapter 1, he gives you the other pattern. There's only two patterns. You're either following the pattern of Paul in faith that leads to righteousness and life, or you're following the pattern of fallen humanity in the last half of chapter 1 that leads to sin and death. There's your two choices. He lays that out. There are no other choices today. You can't go back to anyone else. It's either Paul's apostleship or you're following fallen humanity. You're in the pattern of fallen humanity. And then chapter 2 opens up and he's going to begin generally but narrow it down to especially address the Jews of his day. And he's going to write this. Look at verse 4. Oh, this is Romans 2, verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads thee to repentance? Paul is explaining here something that the Jews of his day, this is the body, the mystery program, the dispensation of grace, the Jews of his day needed to understand. Because God did something surprising, something never revealed before through his ministry. And he's explaining to the Jews, especially, he's explaining to them that you as a nation rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. You as a nation rejected God the Son in the gospel accounts. You as a nation rejected God the Son and God the Holy Spirit in the ministry of Peter and the 12. And at that moment, what everybody expected, what Peter expected, what Stephen expected, was like they'd used up their lifelines. And Christ was expected to come. He's standing. Stephen's like, he's standing. He's going to come back and now destroy his enemies. But what does Christ do instead? National Israel had strike one, strike two, strike three. God's been long-suffering with them, and they keep rebelling against him, rejecting him. And now it's time to complete Daniel's time schedule. He should have come back and destroyed his enemies, beginning with guess who? Beginning with Saul, the leader of his enemies. And what does he do instead? He does something never talked about before. He does something never mentioned before. He opens up a new avenue of blessings, and instead of coming at this point to destroy his enemies, beginning with Saul, he instead comes back to save his enemies, beginning with Saul, and made him our Apostle Paul. And now in Romans 2, Paul explains that this is the last chance. This is your last opportunity. He's now talking to the Jews, not as part of the nation of Israel, but as Jews gathered together with the Gentiles as part of just fallen humanity, all people under sin, under in unbelief, ungodly sinners on enemy status before God, and he uses Paul to manifest the righteousness of God in saving those people. And Paul warns them, if you reject my apostleship, you are going to be rebelling and rejecting God again. If you reject my apostleship, you're going to just be despising, it says here in verse 4, despising the riches of God's long-suffering, forbearing goodness and kindness. The lifelines will be over then. Now individual Jews, apart from the nation of Israel, can join with the Gentiles and be saved purely on the basis of faith and grace. And he's warning the Jews, once that's over with, go down to verse, look at what he's warning them against having the thinking along these ways. Look down at verse 12. For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish without law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. And here, does this sound like James? For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. He's explained to them that their lifelines are over. They've already demonstrated 1,500 years show they couldn't keep the law. And he's warning them to despise what God's accomplishing in his ministry. It's going to result in verse 16. Look now to verse 16. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. National Israel has rejected all of God's appeals to her through his long-suffering kindness. And now Paul comes along and he talks to the Jews individually, not as part of the nation, but as Jews and Gentiles individually. And he says, this is your last chance. If you despise my apostleship, you're going to be despising not just the long-suffering of God, which is what national Israel did. You're going to be despising the riches of the long-suffering, kindness, and goodness of God. And the only place that's going to land you is in judgment. All right, let's go back to James. So now when he's going to bring this up, he says that verse 22, he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own hearts. That's what that vain religious system. They claimed to be devoted to the law. They looked into it. They read it in the synagogue, and they went through it, and I'm sure used nice deep tones to make it sound magisterial and all that kind of nonsense. And then they threw it away and they went about their business, claiming to serve God while destroying his people. But look at verse 25 now. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty. Notice the progression. We've gone from the word of truth to the engrafted word. And now we're at the law of liberty. The law of liberty. And continueth therein. The law, when Israel was a nation in their rebellion, the law enslaved them. The law condemned them. The law didn't anything but bring them liberty. But now, as the first fruits of national Israel, as they participate in the foretaste of the new covenant blessings, whereby God engrafts the law in their hearts and gives them the Spirit to carry it out, to do it, now they discover something they never experienced before. They discover that the law isn't a ball and chain. The law is it results in liberty. Liberty to serve God, and in serving God, they're going to be protecting and helping God's other friends, the other people, the other believers in that believing remnant. They're going to be operating on that friendship basis of that Abrahamic covenant. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and in order to be a law of liberty, see, there's a discovery there. The vain religious system was just looking into the law. And then they cast it aside and threw it away. The believing remnant's going to be able to look into the law and have it motivated from their heart and to carry it out by the Spirit. And they're going to discover it's the law of liberty. And guess where that's going to lead? What is the whole basis of a law system? If you obey the law, you get blessed. There's blessings. If you disobey the law, you get curses. Israel, for this whole 1,500-year period, and they're still under the curses even here, the vain religious system is still under the curses there, 1,500 years under the curses of the law, for the most part, a couple little interludes of grace with especially David and Solomon, but otherwise the whole time under the curses of the law, the first, second, third, fourth, fifth courses of punishment, intensively getting worse because they keep breaking the law worse and worse in unbelief. And now, look what this believing remnant discovers. When they have been born anew, born from heaven through the word of truth, and have the word of God engrafted in their heart, that law engrafted that Jesus purified in the Sermon on the Mount is now engrafted in their heart, and with meekness they allow the Spirit to do it for them, and they've discovered that this is the law of liberty that leads to life. Now look what happens. This is verse 25. He won't be a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This man shall be blessed in his deed. He comes under the blessings of that law. That's what James is encouraging this believing remnant, the members of this believing remnant individually, and the believing remnant as a whole, to operate in accord with this as the first fruits of the nation of Israel and a foretaste of the new covenant, with that, have that law which is implanted in their heart with meekness to allow the Spirit to carry it out. They do it, and it's demonstrated to them it's a law of liberty, not a law of enslavement, and they come under the blessings of the law rather than the curses. That man shall be blessed in his deed. And that ends that next section here. Don't go back to the vain religious system for your wisdom. Don't go back to the vain religious system for the things you need because you're suffering and persecuted. And don't go back to that vain religious system for how they handle the law. They look into it, they claim to be devoted to it, and then they cast it aside and go about their business. The believing remnant were to look into that law and through the engrafted word and the whole power of the Holy Spirit to do them, discover it's a law of liberty, and they would come under the blessings of that law, culminating in the return of Christ when he's going to deliver them from the persecution, from physical death, and usher them into that kingdom. Hopefully this is changing the way everybody here looks at this book of James. I've been so many studies with the book of James, and you know, they got to twist everything. They got to make it applicable to the church today, and they just get into all kinds of problems. But once you understand what is happening here in God's two plans and purposes, it becomes an amazing book. That's why we go to the non-Pauline scriptures, not for our specific instructions for what God's doing with and to and through us, but so that we can go and we see God faithfully working in Israel's prophetic program. We can have the confidence, we can have the hope, we can have the patience, we can have the comfort to know that he's going to be just as faithful to us in this mystery program. We'll look at the last verse of chapter 1, verse 27. So we know what the vain religious system is, that's 26. pure religion and undefiled for this believing remnant before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows. And that's kind of the Israelite way of saying all poor, because they're at the lowest end. There's nothing worse in Israel's prophetic program than a poor child who's been left parentless, or an elderly woman who's been left without a husband. And so you can imagine the persecution they're suffering is going to fall worse on the fatherless and on the widows. And they need to help. They need to stick together, help the afflicted, support one another, keep each other from falling into pits. That's what friends do. And keep himself unspotted from the world. What's the two components of the world? As far as this is considered, the world is being ruled by Satan's policy of evil, especially against that believing remnant. He's trying to stomp them out before they get to this kingdom. Just like the boat ride we read about in Matthew, where they get on the boat and Satan tries to swallow them up before they get to the other side. Here he's going to try to swallow them up before they get into that kingdom. But unlike Peter and the others in the boat who are weak in faith, this believing remnant, partly because of James, the book of James, is going to be strong in faith. And they will make it to the other side, not in fear, but in comfort and joy. Unspotted from the world. That means they don't return to that vain religious system, and they don't return to go to enemy Gentiles for the things they're lacking, the things they need because they're being persecuted. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now keep those two names in the forefront of your thinking, because it's going to come up later in this passage. He's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. What does that mean in Israel's prophetic program? That Lord of glory, that glory concept, God with them, that Shekinah glory. Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, the Jehovah name. The Lord, Jehovah of glory. Keep that in mind, because that's going to come up a little bit later. With respect of persons, don't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, while you're being, being disrespectful to persons depending on how rich or poor they are. Don't treat people. Don't be claiming. See, this is part of the vain religious system. They claimed to be worshiping God, but they were poorly treating God's people. And he's saying here, my brethren, you can't hold the faith of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, and be respectful of persons. You can't hold that and be degrading to God's people. You can't hold it and have that. Verse 2, for if there cometh unto your assembly, and remember here that word assembly in our King James is not the usual word for assembly, the ecclesia, it's the word, the Greek word for synagogue. That's what he's talking about here. You go to your synagogue, and a synagogue, he's going to refer later to the church, the ecclesia, and it's going to be a reference to the believing remnant itself, all believers, part of that believing remnant. But now he's talking about the synagogue, and in that synagogue, there's going to be a mixture of Jews. There's probably going to be primarily unbelieving Jews, part of that vain religious system, tethered to Jerusalem, but there's also going to be our believing remnant are going to go to their synagogue and worship God there. And, you know, when Jesus, I think it's in Matthew 10, explains how he's going to send out Peter and the 12 and carry out this ministry without him, what does he say? He says, in the end times, you're going to be kicked out of the synagogues. You're going to be removed. And you see, it's not like getting kicked out of your local church and then you just go find another church. Getting kicked out of the synagogue means they're separated from Judaism. They're kicked out of it. Their social status is over. Their economic status is over. Their religious status is over. That's why in the Sermon on the Mount also, Jesus is encouraging them, you have to separate from the vain religious system, whatever the cost. And then he encourages them by saying, in this kingdom, it's not going to be run like those people run it. It's not going to be run by the vain religious system. Feel free to leave the leaders of the vain religious system, because out here, they're not going to be leaders out here. They're most likely not even going to get into here. Don't follow that vain religious system. So here, come into your assembly, your synagogue, a man with a gold ring and goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, saying unto him, sit thou here in a good place, and say to the poor, stand over there, or sit here under my footstool. Now, I don't want to sit under anyone's footstool, but it even gets worse when you realize they're probably wearing sandals or something. Like, oof. So this is really, he's driving home this point, you can't treat God's people this way. You can't prefer. Now, why were they preferring the rich, the vain religious system? They were preferring the rich. What their unbridled tongue and destructive teaching was explaining to this believing remnant, they're going to be explaining that God, we have the approval of God. We're blessed of God. Look, we have our riches. We have our jobs. We have our social standing. We're not being persecuted. We still have fancy clothes and rings that cover all our fingers. But look at you. You're afflicted and poor. You must be under God's curses. And James just explained in the verses before this that no, they're the believing remnants under God's blessings. And it's the vain religious system that's going to be destroyed in its curses. And so they're saying, they're going to try to appeal them, come back to us and you can be, you can get your gold rings back, you can get your social standing back, you can get your job back, you can buy and sell, you can. And James, of course, is going to say, don't do that. Verse 4, are ye not then partial in yourselves and are become judges of evil thoughts? If they join with the vain religious system and degrading the believing remnant, members of that believing remnant, by preferring the rich people and the vain religious system, then that would mean they are involved in evil. Hearken, verse 5, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world, a rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? They're poor people here. And why are they poor? Because not because God's disapproving of it, but because they're following God and being persecuted by Satan's policy of evil against them. So they are having things taken away from them. They're the poor because of that. He's not talking about just some poor person in the dispensation of grace. He's talking about someone who weren't poor at one time, and now they're poor, like the people in Jerusalem in early Acts that became poor when Israel's prophetic program ended. And why? Because they sold everything they had. If there's a rich man that comes into the synagogue, what does that mean? Is he following God or not following God? He's not following God. Because the rich man, if he was following God, would have sold all he had and given it, put it at the foot of the apostles and the leaders of this believing remnant, and he would have been supporting the afflicted. He would have been supporting that believing remnant. Instead, he's disobeying God, keeping his own riches, using them for himself. That's why he's rich, because he's part of the vain religious system. And if this members of this believing remnant, you know, maybe one or two of them were on the leadership at the synagogue or something, and if they joined with that vain religious system in preferring the rich, you know how easy that would be too. We all go like this is like so common every day. Can't you just see them saying, well, give them the front pew and maybe they'll give us some money. What harm in there could there be? Let's just let them, give them the front pew and put the others. Maybe we'll escape some persecution. Maybe we'll escape some poverty. Maybe we'll escape because what were these rich people doing? Go down to verse 6. But ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats? Do not they blaspheme the worthy name by which you are called? And that's what that vain religious system is doing. I guess we'll wrap up here. We're near the end of this, and then we'll get into the really important passage next time, this last half of chapter 2. as we continue with James and how this believing remnant is going to be able to endure to the end by James instructing them how to not follow the vain religious system, but to stay with God, looking for their Messiah and Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the he says here, the Lord of glory, to come, and he'll save them from that persecution and physical death. He'll deliver, and he'll do that by destroying his enemies.